Please be seated. You could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Or if you'd like, the passage is in front of you in your bulletin. It's the second scripture reading for this morning. We're in a series of messages in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which we began last week, and we looked at verses 1 through 5. And you'll notice verses 3 and following are printed in your bulletin. I wanted to give you that for the sake of context, because I didn't finish the message last week, and have more things to say this week, and it's one continuous sentence, so it's hard to get started on another message when you're not certain, especially if you were not here last week, where we left off. At any rate, we're going to look at primarily at verses 6, or I should say 5b through verse 14 this morning. And we'll look at two things. Last week, Paul gave thanks for the fruit of the gospel in the lives of the Colossians. Well, this week in verses 5b through 8, he gives thanksgiving for the basic truth of the gospel. The basic truth of the gospel. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 14, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, is his prayer for the Colossians. He prays a beautiful prayer for these Colossian Christians in verses 9 through 14. So we'll take a look at those verses and glean some things from Paul's prayer on behalf of these believers. But let's pray first now and devote our time to the Lord. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. We pray that you would forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher. That, Lord, you would bring your word to life and accomplish all the objectives for which you send it in every one of us. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome. We make our prayer confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, in this passage, Paul's thanksgiving for the basic truth of the gospel. And you say, well, John, that sounds rather redundant. Well, not really if you remember the audience that he's writing to. You remember we talked about that last week, that Colossae was apparently infected with some false teachers that taught an unusual form of Hebrew mysticism and also intellectualism along with Greek Gnosticism. And so right from the get-go, I believe Paul is giving thanks for the truth of the gospel because he wants the Colossians not to be fooled by that which is not truth. Look at the end of verse 5b. He said, "You previously heard in the word of truth the gospel." And then he does it again at the very end of verse 6. You understood the grace of God, which is another term or terms for the gospel. You understood the grace of God in truth. See, Paul ties the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ and his burial, his death, his resurrection, to truth. This is the truth. And Paul outlines two examples of the fact that the simple gospel of Jesus Christ is true for all humanity. First of all, in verse 6, the universal impact of the gospel. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, "It's come to you just as in all the world also. It constantly is bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing since also the day you heard of it." How do we know the gospel is true? Well, one way that we know is because of its universal impact. You see, these false teachers were coming to Colossae saying, "Jesus is okay, but you need more. You need my seminar. You need this additional truth. You need to be enlightened as I am enlightened." And it was always this in the corner truth that you needed to know in addition to faith in Jesus. Well, here's Paul saying, yes, the gospel came to you, but it's going all over the known world right now as well. This is not something that was done in a corner. This is not something that was secretive. Everyone knows about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those events tell a simple story of truth that God loves sinners and yet he hates sin, and he sacrificed his own son so that your sin and my sin would be atoned for. And if we trust in him by faith, we become children of God. Now, the Gnostics never drew attention to Christ and his cross. They exalted themselves, their gifts, their special knowledge, their proposal of enlightened insights. Watch out when anyone, no matter what they're teaching, even if they're teaching the Bible, draws a lot of attention to themselves. That's nothing but a Gnostic retread. As someone once said, it's not the singer, it's the song. The way that the Lord saves is not by human persuasion. It's not by intellectual arguments. His Spirit goes forth and blesses his word so that God gets all the glory. I thank God for that element of our tradition. In the Reformed tradition, we don't accent personalities. When we gather for worship, it's by and large vertical because we're focused on the living God. And therefore, there's no room for us to look at the clothing of the ministers or the charisma or the persuasive ability and all these other things. No, it's not the singer, it's the song. The gospel is for everyone, not a select few, not those who, quote, get it. No, you don't get it until the Spirit of God opens your eyes spiritually. Well, the universal impact of the gospel demonstrates its truth, but also the personal impact of the gospel. Look at verses 7 and 8. He goes on to say, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras was a citizen of Colossae. Paul describes him as a fellow servant, a faithful minister, and a servant of Jesus Christ, also a fellow prisoner. He planted and established this church. He brought news to the Apostle Paul, and he bore responsibility for it. And what Paul is doing is he's holding up Epaphras and saying, look at the impact of the gospel in the person in front of you. As Paul would say later, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When Christ changes a man or a woman from the inside out, they become a new creature. And the Lord uses that individual, those individuals, you and me, often even silently, to convict others of their need for Christ. And he worked through Epaphras. In fact, one place it says, his earnest prayers have been offered on your behalf. The same word is used for Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane. Epaphras loved those folks at Colossae so much that I believe their conscience was pricked when they saw the difference that Christ made in that man's life. And it bore witness to the truth of the gospel. Isn't that true for a lot of us? We came to know faith in Christ because, largely, somebody was demonstrating the beauty of Christ in them in front of us. I know when I went to a youth group when I was 16 years old, the time that I spent there at the First Baptist Church in Orlando, there were those I can look back and I'll never forget. They didn't just talk about Christ. Their lives had genuinely been changed. And so we see the truth of the gospel as it's for everyone, but also every single one that it has an impact in. And that bears witness in our lives to the truth. Well, let's move on quickly here for Paul's prayer for the Colossians. The beginning of this prayer, or the beginning prayer, I should say, in this book, he introduces several major issues which he'll cover later on in this letter. And I'd like you to see four of these issues this morning in verses 9 through 14. First of all, it's the issue of our knowledge. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a packed verse. So let's unpack it a little bit. He He says, knowledge of his will. Now, Paul is referring to something more than just bare knowledge, bare information. You'll notice how he ties knowledge and God's will together. Why does he do that? Well, it's possible to know about God but not know God. It's possible also to know God but remain ignorant of his will. There are a lot of people that have information about God, but they don't have a personal relationship with him. And there are a lot of people that have a personal relationship with the Lord through Christ, but they're ignorant of his will. You see what Paul is doing? He's joining all of this together. Paul's concept of knowledge went way beyond the Gnostics. And theirs was only a bare knowledge, bare information on a human plane, and it was divorced from God. That's why you can be a brilliant person, skilled in your intellect, and yet be what some have called an educated fool. Because your observations and your intelligence and the information that you have is not connected to the one who gave that information and who gave you and I the ability to see that. The Gnostics saw knowledge as an end in and of itself rather than a gift from God as well as a means to know God. That's why Psalm 19 and Romans 1 say, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the very created order is God's thumbprint upon every one of us. And yet the Bible says in Romans 1 that often we do not respond to the knowledge of God, we stuff it. We suppress it out of fear of being changed by it. See, knowledge involves, in a godly perspective, wisdom. That's why James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. I can have education, I can have a sharp intellect, but if I don't have wisdom, if I don't know the living God who made all things, including me, then I will stumble through life and I will have a truncated understanding of what it is to be human. Paul's knowledge goes way beyond what the Gnostics taught. And let me challenge you in your knowledge. It's not just a matter of knowing the information. It is a matter of experience with the one who gave you that information. It is a matter of a personal relationship. That's why God sent Jesus Christ. He was the full God-man. 100% God, 100% man. So not only would he pay the penalty for our sins in his death, but he would identify with us. He would identify with us because God wanted a relationship with us. That's what it means to know God. It's like Moses, as he prayed in, I believe, Exodus 32, I want to know you. I want to know your ways. I want to discover who you are. And so for us, primarily, we know God's Word. We study God's Word, the Bible. We pray for illumination and discernment to apply it, and we depend upon God's Holy Spirit. And that's how the Lord gives both knowledge and wisdom, and how we, in a full-orbed way, understand the knowledge of God and the will of God. Very, very important. See, even for us Christians, the Bible says, he who finds a wife finds favor with the Lord, but he doesn't tell you how to find a wife. That demands wisdom. The Bible tells me to love my wife as Christ loved the church, but he doesn't tell me how, with my particular wife, day in and day out, how to love her. That demands wisdom. And study, not only of the scriptures, but of one's spouse. That's how you learn the will of God, by devoting your whole self to the knowledge of God, not just information, but a personal relationship with him, so that he begins to change your life. This is what Paul had in mind in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. As a Christian, wouldn't you like to know the perfect will of God for your life? When you study and read the Bible and seek God's face and devote yourself to a personal relationship with Him, first and foremost, you won't have time, I believe, as the Lord opens page after page for what He wants you to do at any given moment, at any place in your life. Well, that is the issue of knowledge. Let me move on quickly. I want you to notice a second issue, and that is the issue of conduct. Look at verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Why do we need the knowledge of God? Why do we need to understand and know Him even more so than the way these Gnostics talk? He says, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, the Hebrews' concept of knowledge and conduct were bound together. For a Hebrew, you didn't know anything until you actually put it into practice. That's not true for the Gnostics. Gnostic teaching was highly speculative and theoretical. It was unrelated to life. And Gnosticism taught that matter was evil and the spirit was good. So it made no difference with what one did with his or her body. That was very appealing in the Greco-Roman world. People could live any way they want to as long as they had the right knowledge. We see a lot of Gnosticism in our present day. A lot of people who may have information because they grew up in a Christian home, but their conduct, their life, hasn't changed. And there's no remorse, no repentance when sin comes into view. Walk means literally to live your life. And Paul often uses this term to describe the Christian life. And he says the Colossians are to live in a manner that is worthy of the one whom they confess as Lord. If you have a genuine relationship to God, true, authentic knowledge of God, it's going to have an impact on your conduct. And Paul goes on to spell out what that looks like, to bear fruit in every good work. You know, the Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I don't know a sane individual who could go through that list and not say, that's the way I want to live my life. Because that spells peace. And billions of people are longing for a sense of peace, not only in their world, but in their own lives. Paul says your conduct must demonstrate this knowledge of God. And notice he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. You never stop observing and learning about the Lord. That's the beauty of the Bible. It is timeless truth. And when you study the book of Ephesians or Colossians, when you're 30 and when you're 40 and 50, you'll see the same truth, but many, many different applications, because your world changes and you change. But the Word of God doesn't. It is God's word, and it changes us. And that's why Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:17, I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. That's what Paul prayed. Paul, the great apostle in Philippians, says, I want to know Him. Well, Paul already knew Him. But Paul says, I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. In other words, I want to press in to know Him better. And as I press in, I see a principle of new life in me. It's changing me with this knowledge that I have. And I want to be obedient to Christ. I love Him. I want to obey Him. I want the sweetness of that fellowship maintained at all costs. When sin breaks that fellowship, I want to confess it rapidly and get back in to the groove of that relationship. Well, the issue of the knowledge of God, the issue of our conduct to match that knowledge, to please the Lord. Thirdly, the issue of power. Look at verse 11. Strengthen with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, First, Paul points out the origin of the believer's power. It is God's power. And Paul is stressing that Almighty God's power is at work in you, in me, in the Colossians. And that power will enable them to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. The false teachers had a so-called power, but it originated with themselves. They were power personalities, you might say. They had persuasive arguments. They looked good. They were eloquent. And they were very attractive. In fact, so attractive that they led the Corinthians into all sorts of perverse doctrine and thinking. Yeah, they had a power, all right. And you can see the same these days. A lot of people are interested in their own power. A lot of people are interested in their own abilities to accomplish what they want to accomplish. But for the Christian, no. I have the knowledge of God. That is, I have the gospel. I've embraced Christ. He's alive. He's resurrected. And therefore, I want to obey him and confess my sin when I don't. But I also must trust him for power. And that power comes from God, ladies and gentlemen. It comes from God. And we need power to live the Christian life. We don't need more good advice. I know when I was converted at 18, I didn't need more good advice. I needed something inside of me to change, as I've often said, my wanter. Because left to myself, I would still want to do all those things that I did before I was converted. But you see, the Spirit of God inside of us subdues the flesh. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we yield our lives to him, and the more his Spirit begins to live the life of Christ inside of us. And there is nothing on earth to compare with that experience. As we studied not too many weeks ago in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You see, to the normal human mind, the American mind said, I don't want that. What about my autonomy? What about my independence? What about self-expression? Well, Christ doesn't take away your personality. He just conforms you to his image. And you live a life of freedom as a result of the power of God. It comes from God. But second, notice, Paul describes the objective of this power, and this is extremely important. He says, for the attaining of what? All steadfastness or endurance and patience. Now, you won't find that on many evangelical books these days. The reason for God's divine power is not for spectacular miracles. It is not for personal success. It is not to discover what your best life might be right now. It's not for personal development or self-expression. It is for endurance and patience. I ran right over that, I confess, this past week. And I went back and I kept looking at that verse. And I kept looking at the landscape of Christianity in these United States. And I thought, this doesn't match. I mean, a lot of the teaching out there, by and large, by so-called Christians is the power of God exists for you. As if Christ were some sort of cosmic bellboy to come to our aid and to make everything great for us. But that is not what the Bible says. It is for endurance and patience. Why endurance? Because life is largely dull. It's largely dull. You wake up, you go to work, you come home, you eat dinner, you watch TV, you go to bed. We live largely dull lives. We have a routine. And the world would tell us that's not good. You know, when I sit down to watch a ball game, I'm always amazed. Because I think most young people that are 30 years old, I didn't realize they had sports utility vehicles, and they go out drinking beer all weekend and running over sand dunes in these sports utility vehicles. There appears to be no bills. There appears to be no trauma, no difficulties, no struggle. That's just life. But I know that's not true, and you know it's not true either. And if you're young, as you get older, you realize that's not true. The goal of life is not to get more kicks. It's not to find out who you are. As a Christian, it's conformity to Jesus Christ. And that's why he says steadfastness, endurance. I can't help but think of Moses. You know, Moses spent the first one-third of his life in Egypt. He spent the second one-third of his life kicking rocks around a desert. And when he was 80 years old, he began the third portion of his life, and that's when God began to use him. Jesus spent 30 years preparing for 3 years of ministry. We in the United States spend 3 years preparing for 30 or 40 years of ministry. And the point is, God takes his time in developing a man or a woman for him. And the goal is conformity. And that's why it's so important to realize that this life is for God. It's not for me. And as painful and as non-independent as that sounds, that's where true joy is found. That's why Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Why do we have the power of God? For endurance. As Dawson Troutman says, we keep walking in the same direction for the long, steady walk, faithful to God. But also patience. Why? Because most of the time we don't know what God is doing. We need patience. When I get sick and ill, when I have pain, when I have financial reversal, when I struggle with depression, and I look around and I see others who don't, or I have people yelling at me and preaching sermons to say, you can't possibly be a Christian, because every day with Jesus is better than the day before. No, it's not. It's hard often, and we need patience. Joseph needed patience. He got sold into slavery by his brothers. He had to spend years in prison before he ever got out. And at the end of his life, he realized, you, my brothers, meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I was reading that the other day in my daily devotional life, and I discovered a little verse where, you know, the baker and the cupbearer in jail, and they say, we don't know how to interpret our dreams. And Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God? And I know what he was talking about, the interpretation of the dreams. But I couldn't help but think, you know, the interpretation of life and your circumstances, that also belongs to God. You try to go through life interpreting life by your circumstances, you will be miserable. And you will compare yourself to everyone around you and never really know fully what God is doing in your life. Only he knows, ultimately. He concludes with the issue of gratitude. Give thanks. Look at verse 12. He says, the knowledge of God, our knowledge of God, our conduct, our power source, and our gratitude. Giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul prays for the Colossians. We'll joyfully give thanks to the Father. Giving thanks in Paul's letter refers to a thankful attitude of mind, which is expressed outwardly and privately and publicly, because we have an inheritance. That's not going to mean anything to you unless you know Christ. Because if you know Christ, then your forgiveness of sins is real. If you know Christ, then you realize there is a life that far exceeds the life that most human beings live on this planet, because it is supernatural. If you know Christ, you'll be grateful for the things that you really should be grateful for. And notice he concludes the whole in verses 13 and 14. Why should I be obsessed with the comprehensive knowledge of God, with knowing God and knowing his word? Why should my conduct be obedient to Christ? Why has he given divine power to live the Christian life? Why should I be grateful? Look at verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ has rescued me from my sin and from the domain of Satan. And now I'm a child of God, and I'm no longer under the thumb of Satan, but I'm a child of the King, the Lord God Almighty. And I have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. I don't have to walk around guilty for what I've done in the past. And he continues to forgive and to cleanse me day in and day out. And all I do is marvel at how patient he is with me. That's the gospel. It's the very truth of Psalm 124 that we read this morning. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and the Lord who sent his own Son to die for our sins, and to give us righteousness. It's the truth of Mark 3:27, which Danny already said and stole my thunder. He's the one who enters the strong man's house and binds the strong man to set us free, to change our hearts, and to make us part of the booty, the plunder, as sons and daughters of God. Do you know this great God? Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you walking with Him daily, confessing your sin, living by faith and repentance always, so that you might know Him better as the years go by and you see His activity in your life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your inerrant, infallible Word, which always performs its work, Your work, as it goes forward. I pray, Lord, that You would touch our hearts and our lives this morning. Father, convict us of sin. Lead us, if we don't know You, to You. And if we already know You, we pray that You would cleanse us of our sins afresh and anew and enable us to live this week with the adequate knowledge, with the right conduct and obedience, with authentic power, and with gratitude for all that You've done for us in the good news, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give You the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn, which is number 308, and we'll sing verses 1 and 4 only, verses 1 and 4 only of number 308.